introduction into the book of Colossians. And so I'll go over a few of the things that we talked about then, and then finish sort of an introduction and maybe move into the text proper today. Good to see everyone. Good to be out this Sunday morning to study the word of the Lord, to worship Him. And so I'm so glad to see all of you. And so at this time, Brother Darrell, would you mind opening us with a prayer?
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for this day you've given us, for this time that we can come and study a portion of your word and to worship and sing songs of praise on this day. We pray that you'll be with us all during this time. May the things we discuss and study be uplifting to us, beneficial, and may they better equip us to go out into the world and be lights. We pray for Les as he conducts the class, that you'll help him to be able to impart to us things that, again, will be beneficial to us and be glorifying to you as well. We pray for the other classes that are going on in this place, that pray the same thing for those. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, our theme this year is we wish to see Jesus, which is taken from John 12 and verse 21. And Colossians, among the books of the letters, certainly of the New Testament, is certainly one of the most Christ-centered letters, even though it's small, just four chapters. So it's certainly one of the most Christ-centered letters in the New Testament, really only surpassed by the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I'll just kind of hit the highlights of a few of the things that we talked about three weeks ago, basically. And that would include the theme of the book, really, is there's two words that come up a lot in the book, and that is not just words, but truths. And that is the supremacy of Christ. You'll either have, depending on the translation that you have, it'll be supremacy or preeminence is the other word. Supremacy of Christ or the preeminence of Christ are two words that come up in the book of Colossians, the little letter of Colossians. So, and what that is about, of course, that Christ is first in everything. And that's when we get into the first chapter, really, it sets forth the theme of the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is first in everything. And we talked a little bit about an easy way to divide the books. There's the first two chapters really establish this theme somewhat doctrinal in its teaching. And the last two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, are essentially how should a Christian live when we view Christ and his identity as divine. How should we live consistent with that knowledge and view? And so the chapter 3 and 4 has to do with the application of the truths that we learn in the first couple of chapters. And so one of the kind of central or key verses, a lot of when you look down through outlines of books of the Bible, a lot of times in these outlines they will pick out a central or key verse in that book that helps you to remember what the whole book is about, because pretty much all the books of the Bible have a theme. They have some central idea that is being conveyed. And in Colossians 2 and verse 9 and 10, this is a good one for those of you who like to memorize scripture. And for Colossians, this is it. And it is sort of central to the book itself. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So we'll come back to that verse over and over again because it is key to the whole letter that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ Jesus. And the book of Colossians is very applicable to us today in America and in Asheville. And we've got some visitors here. I don't know where they're from, but I'm sure it's applicable to you as well. Because more and more, America itself is becoming a melting pot of ideas and religions. Whereas in times past, you know, if you're looking at perhaps the 1940s and 50s and earlier, America as a country had more of an identity, as Christianity was an identity in American culture. Whereas now we're moving farther and farther away from an identity in Christ. And so Colossians is the same way. There's a lot of mixtures of religious ideas even in the church at Colossae. And that's what Epaphras, who actually planted the church, Paul had never been there. And we see the evidence of that throughout this text, that many of the letters that are written by Paul were things that he was writing to a congregation whom he knew well, and more often than not, actually planted, you know, and sowed the seeds that became a church there. But that's not the case in Colossians. In Colossae, Paul had never actually been there. So it's interesting how that we get this letter in the time and place that it's written. We talked a little bit last time about the fact that let's start with religious views. And we talked about this kind of thoroughly last time, so I won't get back into the details of it. But every religion today, as far as I know, has a view of who Jesus is. Of course, you know, you can go to, as I've read after and, you know, watched things related to Judaism today, Hinduism, Buddhism, Eastern, Far Eastern religions, and cults in America, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all of these groups have a view as to who Jesus is. And not only do these groups have a view as to who Jesus is, individuals invariably have a view, a perspective, an angle, a belief regarding the identity of Christ. And we didn't mention Matthew 16 last time, I don't think, but it so often in my mind and speaking to people about the gospel, it comes back to Matthew 16 so often. And I think it's amazing how that these certain conversations that occur in the biographies of Christ, that they're so significant, and those things that he said and did stretch forward in a way that is eternal in its nature. And of course, Matthew 16 is the place where Jesus asked his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" This is a very fundamental aspect of belief in Christ, Because what Jesus is discerning what he's trying to pull out of his apostles is, what do people think about me? Of course, Jesus knew what they thought about him, but he was trying to get his apostles to think about and tell him, what is the world thinking about my identity? By this time, of course, Jesus had taught much and had done miracles all through Galilee and Judea and Samaria, and his fame had grown to where everybody in that region knew who Jesus was. And he asked this question. This is central to why Colossians is so important today, as it was then to the Colossians. So every cult tends to dethrone. There's one thing that cults have in common, and that is that they dethrone Jesus in one way or another. They either say that he's one of the master teachers, Buddha's another one, Muhammad was one, but they're dethroning Jesus by making him comparable to other humans on earth that have some religion attached to their name. And so Gnosticism is a part of most thinking related to Colossians 2, because there was a lot of Gnostic teachings. Perhaps we'll get into that more as time goes along. But you cannot read the letter to the Colossians and come away wondering what the identity of Christ is. You can't do it. And there is no neutral position on his identity. You cannot be an agnostic as it relates to the identity of Christ. There is no neutral position. He either is who the New Testament says he is, or you are an unbeliever. You do not believe the scriptures. Those are the only two options, because the text is so plain and so clear that Jesus is God become flesh and dwelt among us. That's the teaching of not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. When we have, like in Isaiah 9, when we have descriptions of Jesus, he's wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are descriptions of divinity. And so the message of Christ's identity is consistent throughout the Bible, all the way to the end. And people can either accept it or reject it. But the teaching itself is not unclear. And Colossians makes it as clear as anywhere in Scripture. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. We talked about a little bit about the many names that come up in the book of Colossians. And there's a lot of names that come up. And among, obviously, Paul, we'll talk about Paul and where he was in the writing of this letter. We have Timothy, once again, his young companion in the work. We have the man that I mentioned already named Epaphras, which is also mentioned in Philippians. A longer version of the name Epaphroditus. Most believe that Epaphras and Epaphroditus is the same person. We have Archippus, who was a minister of the word there. We have a fellow by the name of Tychicus, who sent to inform Paul about the news related to these the churches here. And Onesimus, who was the runaway slave, and Paul wrote to Philemon, his master. So all of these individual details about the people who are involved with Paul is an amazing testimony to the historical nature of the writing of Colossians, and we could say the same thing about all the letters, and that is that there is a historicity that helps us to realize that this is not long ago and far away. There are specific things. Historicity is the consistent confirmation across many varied lines of evidence that confirm the authenticity, the accuracy of a primary source. And in the case of the Bible, the timeline and events of the Bible are inextricably woven into the fabric of history through matching in detail the facts as found in the real world of today. So the world of today is like a museum to the validity of God's word. And so when we see these names reoccurring in a context where we find that we see some of them in Acts, we see some of them in other letters, Paul's companions, other ministers of the gospel, people that Paul knew and were teaching. It is a well-defined history that is both set firmly in place and time in history. And I wish that everybody knew this, because we are living today in such a state of ignorance as it relates to the overall population of the Bible. Many people do not, they think of the Bible as just a novel that comes from, or just a collection of ancient writings that someone put together that doesn't have a cohesive whole and story. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And I wish that everybody could understand how well-defined the scriptures are, and the fact that they are almost without exception. They are written by eyewitness testimony of the things which they heard and saw. Those very words are used very often. 1 John is one of them. That which was from the beginning. We have touched, we have handled, we have seen, we have heard. John, the gospel writer, John. Peter, same way. We've not believed in fables, but we have seen him. We have seen the Christ, handled and touched him. So let me see where I want to. Oh, okay. We're getting close to now to where we did talk about a little bit about syncretism, and that is not something that is. The word may not be familiar to us, but the concept is. And that is that syncretism is where a religion, and in this case Christianity, is infiltrated by a lot of other nations' religious ideas that come into a church and infiltrate it and dilute, in effect, the power of the gospel of Christ and the identity of Christ. And so when Paul goes after some preliminary introductory comments, he goes right to the heart of the identity of Christ. We'll see in verses 13 and following. This is apparently what he is addressing. And we have other evidence in the scriptures related to the circumcision, Judaism, the observance of days, the worship of angels, all kinds of other little evidences that what was happening in this church was a thing that has been defined as syncretism. But that's not unusual. This is really part of our lived experience. I didn't mention this. I thought of it this morning when I was reviewing my text. When I was down, and I gave some other examples last time, but there was another one that I thought of. There was I'd go downtown sometimes and do a street ministry, if you will. And there was a woman, this was last year, that was out there. She had a mandolin, but she couldn't play it. She was just strumming it. And I really wanted to take it from her and show her that it actually could be played. But at any rate, that's beside the point. But I talked to her, an older lady, and she was angry. She called herself a Christian, and she was a member of the Asheville Unitarian Church. And she was angry that she and her church had put up some rainbow flags at the Vance Monument, which has been taken down, of course. But they put up some all-inclusive flags of various sorts, transgender. You're familiar with these things. And she was mad that some other Christians, she said, came and took them down. And she thought that was just a travesty. Well, how do you get here? I mean, how do you get to this state of affairs? Well, this is syncretism. That's a word that's used, at least. And that is where the fads and trends of the world, ideas, philosophies, religions, begin to infiltrate the church of various, denominations and such. And that is happening and has been happening for decades now in churches in America that used to be, at least to some degree, somewhat respectful of the authority of the Word of God, but not anymore. And you probably know that Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists are now toying with this idea of ordaining, homosexual ministers and having marriages and such things as that. So there's been a split in the number of denominational churches regarding these things. So what is this? Well, part of it is syncretism. It's bringing in other ideas outside of the truth of the Bible and diluting the power and the authority of God's Word. And that's why, one of the reasons why, this book is so important. Yes, sir.
I wanted to add something.
Please do.
What you said about the world being a museum. I love history and I love studying about, different powers and the wars and how things developed over time.
Speak up.
Oh, okay. I don't have a microphone like you did. It's amazing to see the things that they have discovered over in the East. And everybody thinks the 30s, 40s, and 50s, 47, they just discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And people don't realize they're discovering lots and lots of stuff. We worshiped with a preacher in Tampa he went over every summer and did it on a dig. And one of the things that people said that denied us said that, well, they never found anything to verify that David existed. Well, back in the 90s or early 2000s, they did find something. I can't tell you what it was.
Tell Dan Steele. It was the Tell Dan Steele, which member? Yeah, yes, I do. Yeah, so, says the House of David on it. Whereas the authorities, you know, had denied even the existence of David. You're exactly right. Yes. Yes.
And, you know, I talked to some fellow Christians, and they said, well, I don't need to know about that because I've got the Bible. But, you know, if you want to talk to people that don't believe in the Bible,
right,
you can bring these kind of things in,
right,
to verify,
yes,
the Bible to them.
Yes.
And I think it's just very fascinating.
Yes, it is. And for the visitors here, this little thing, which is on the, is something that I produced and presented to the congregation here. It was actually, I used it as in a middle school class, I don't know, about a year ago maybe. But you're welcome to take one if you're visiting with us. They're on the little table on the left. But this is really much of, it's about this idea of historicity and the fact that you can verify the truth of the Bible by what exists in the world today. It's actually not very hard, but this is what this is about. And if any of our members don't have one, please take one. And it's a system by which you can, it's based on an acronym, Historical Facts, where you can memorize a lot of these things that John is talking about, like the Tell Dan Steele and many other things. So it can, it's a use, I created it to be useful for Christians, because many Christians, even among our own brethren, if you ask, you know, a random Christian to be able to articulate why they believe what they believe, so many will not be able to be specific about that kind of apologetic and evidence-related, artifacts of the real world. And so anyway, thank you for that, John. I'm sorry, was there more that you wanted? Okay, sorry, I haven't really been giving people an opportunity to converse here, but anytime you have something that I say, you know, sparks a thought that you want to share with the class, please do, because this is supposed to be a class that seems like a little bit more than of a lecture here this morning. But here's a text in the second chapter, and again, this is all kind of my talking this morning is part of introducing the class, and hopefully next Sunday we'll get into more of a verse-by-verse study of the text. But in Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And here's our verse, it comes directly after that, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." So Paul gives this warning here about not being deceived or cheated, out of what you know to be true through philosophies and religions of men. And so this is very clear in this book. And so we've got our map up here, and appreciate Rick and Ken both back there working on this. We brought this up last time. And you see Colossae down there toward the bottom. And these are the seven churches of Asia, I believe. But the place that Colossae was explains a lot about why it had such a lot of nations' ideas coming into this church. And the reason really is because of where it was. And if we had it's in the southwest corner of Asia Minor, which would be today's Turkey. So it's called Turkey today, but this is Asia Minor. And the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea were only a few miles away. Ephesus was about 110 miles away. So, you know, I was down at my mom and dad's house. That's about 110 miles away. You know, today it took me, you know, a couple hours to get there. But, you know, today it would, you know, then it would take a little bit longer, but still relatively close to one another. And these were all in what's known as the Lycus River Valley. And there was a main road that went from Ephesus to the east through the region known as Phrygia. And Phrygia, you'll find Phrygia was, when you look at the Acts, the book of Acts and Acts 2 in particular, you see that long list of places where the apostles were speaking the tongues of all these places. And Phrygia is mentioned among those places and dialects that they were speaking. So this area where these churches are, and particularly down in the southern part there, is called Phrygia generally. So there were mostly Greeks there, but there were also Jews there. There were Jews in this church. There were no doubt Romans there because it was a Roman province. But aside from all of that, being where it was, and if we had a larger map that showed, you know, the east, then you would see more clearly that there was a passageway and a road that came basically through Colossae up to Ephesus. Ephesus was a much larger city, and a lot of trading, you know, was going on through these times. Sometimes we think, you know, in our generation that the trading wasn't a thing until, you know, we came along, but that's not true, you know. Historically, trading was going on all over, you know, the place, and certainly from the east to the west. And so Colossae was right in the pathway of this main highway, sort of, that went to Ephesus and other port cities along the coast there. So that's why there were a lot of new religious, philosophical, you know, all kinds of new thinking that were constantly being brought into the city of Colossae. And so that's why there is this mixing pot, you know, of ideas, and religious ideas in particular, that was diluting the church at Colossae. And so the Greeks, of course, Epaphras was so concerned about what was happening here in this church, this small local church, that he made a trip all the way to Rome, which is considerable, you know, and treacherous, really, for the time. And just think about this, you know, Paul is in prison. And he's writing, well, he wrote the apparently Ephesus when he was in prison. And this letter, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. So here's, you know, it's an amazing thing that Paul is in prison. Epaphras, coming from Colossae, goes up to Rome and is concerned enough about what's happening there to explain. Just imagine Epaphras sitting down with Paul in prison and explaining, this is what's going on at this local church. And Paul pens this little letter to them in response to what Epaphras was telling him about. And there's just so much about this that I just find remarkable. With all these Greek cities, there were all kinds of philosophies. I mentioned Atlas, you know, Atlas was the guy that was holding up the earth or the sky, depending on what tradition you follow. And there was all these other, the Greeks were always trying to, they were using their stories to explain things that they couldn't understand. They were using human reasoning, you know, to try to figure out how things worked. You know, when you look at Acts 17, when Paul comes into Athens, you know, and he's talking to these people who lived to tell or to hear some new thing. You know, that gives you an idea of what's happening here in this culture. They're trying to figure things out that they can't really grasp. But Paul knew something that they didn't know, and that is he knew Jesus. Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, had true wisdom and knowledge that wasn't worldly. It came from above. It came from God, and more specifically, from Jesus. Jesus was the one that came to him. And so, in this case, it really is not what you know, but who you know. And Paul knew Jesus. And so, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we are complete in him. Now, here's another amazing fact. Not more than 1 or 2 years after this little letter was written by Paul, Colossae, as a place and the whole area, basically, was destroyed by a big earthquake. So when you think about how remarkable this is, Colossae had been a prominent city for about 500 years before Paul wrote this letter. And it was known for its wool and textile trade in particular, as I've read. And within a matter of a year or two, the place was destroyed by an earthquake. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and thousands of miles away from this little point on the map, whom nobody would even be thinking about today if it had not been for this one little 4-chapter letter that Paul wrote. We wouldn't know anything about Colossae. Wouldn't care. But the reason we know about it and we care about it is because the Holy Spirit dropped in and wrote a little letter through Paul to clarify the identity of Christ, among other things, to this church. So I just find that to be amazing. How that God can preserve his word in time and through time, through manuscripts that are reliable by the thousands. There's about 5,856 early manuscripts of the New Testament. That equals about 2.6 million pages. There is nothing even comparable to it in the ancient world as far as manuscript evidence. We have more information about Jesus and about the whole context of this period through the New Testament than any other Roman official. We know more about Jesus than we know about Augustine Caesar, the Caesars, about Rome, about, you know, when you look at Homer, Homer's Iliad is like less than 50 copies. This is remarkable. And it gives us reason for our faith. We need this continued grounding as well. It wasn't just the Colossians that needed this. We need this. We need to know who Jesus is, and we need that to be confirmed for us in the midst of a world that hates the exclusive nature of Christ and Christianity. More and more I see this, and you do too, that the truth of the Bible and Jesus are under increased attack as our culture seems intent on drifting farther and farther away from the truth, including the very idea that there is truth. I mean, absolute reality. Something that can be depended on. Today, you know, it's everybody's truth. Your truth. Oh, he's living his truth. No, there's one truth. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatsoever is more than these comes from the evil one. When it comes to our belief in the gospel, our trust in the scriptures, we need to always be yes. Let our yes be yes. And we're living in a, you know, a very selfie, narcissistic generation. And it's easy, you know, it's easy as you get older to just say, well, our generation was much better. I understand that, you know. But within one lifetime, you can see things going downhill, I think. Even though they have been worse, you know, it's not Sodom and Gomorrah yet here. But our reality as Christians is bound up in the reality of the cross of Christ and in redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we are being, this is in verse 13, being delivered from the power of darkness and being conveyed or transported into the kingdom of the Son of his loves, of his love. Our lives as Christians are hidden in Christ. That's actually what the scriptures say and what Colossians say. Was that the first bell or second? Oh, okay. All right. So we must decrease and he must increase. So that about does it for our introduction. So on next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll get into more of a text and a verse-by-verse study. So thank you so much for your patience and listening and attentiveness.